Well, Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel, and he rejoices to hear the news of the Philippian church and their fellowship in the gospel, and that whether out of envy and strife or from good motives, Christ is preached. And Paul exhorts the Philippians to stand firm in the face of persecution and not be afraid, as they are not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. Paul calls upon them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and to fulfill his joy to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, and in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Paul wants them to be like Jesus, to consider the way that he came into the world and what he came to do. This evening we will consider this from our passage in three ways. First, the depth of Christ's humiliation. And secondly, the height of Christ's ascension. And thirdly, the exhortation to unity. Well, the depth of Christ's humiliation in verses 5 to 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. What Paul tells us here is hard to understand. Jesus Christ was in the form of God. The scriptures tell us that God consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three separate persons are one. There are not three separate gods, but only one. 1 John 5:7 says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." The person called the Word is the eternal Son of God. The first words of John's Gospel tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus says of himself in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Hebrews 1:3 tells us to understand this a bit more, speaking of Jesus Christ. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And Colossians 1:15 and 16 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. In all respects, Jesus is named as the person who does things that can only be done by God. What God does, Jesus does. He was in the form of God. He was one with God and equal in dignity and glory in him, because he was of the same nature, one with God. Therefore, everything was and is at his disposal. Everything that God is, the Son is, all authority and rule, all power and knowledge. He, alongside his Father, is infinitely holy and worthy of all praise and honor. So, with all that the eternal Son possessed as God, we are told that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, the divine Son did not hold tightly to his equal position alongside his Father. He was willing to let go of his glory. John Owen said, "This is the glory which the fountain of all divine glory and honor he had with the Father before the world was, which was clouded for a season." He laid his glory aside. Why? Why would he not seek to maintain his hold on his glory? Was there something greater than what he already had that caused him to think this way? No, we are told amazingly that he let go and made himself of no reputation. The word actually means that he emptied himself of himself. He made himself, if you like, void. Christ's desire was to come, not thinking about maintaining his own status to serve, or to be served, but to serve. He came into this world for our sakes. A covenant arrangement was made in heaven by where God would send his Son by the power of the Holy Ghost to redeem his people from the guilt and power of sin. The Son of God came to save sinners. So he lays aside heaven. The need was so great. The situation was desperate. All mankind had fallen short of God's glory. None are righteous, no, not one. All deserve death. All deserve to be eternally punished for not living for the Lord and honoring him. All have gone their own way. This means you and I. The Lord desired to put things right. And so in the wisdom of God, a plan was agreed. The Son would rescue sinners. Why did he agree to do this? Why did God send his only Son? There's no other reason but that he loved us and that we might live. The desire and mind of the Lord Jesus required that he humble himself. This is the love of God, which was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him, and that he would, in his glory, he veils, his glory, in order to accomplish salvation for all who would believe. Do you and I believe this, that he sacrificed himself for us? Do you think it's astonishing that he came at all? Well, it is amazing. What did he do? He descended into this world. And in Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He laid his privileges and his kingly robes aside. He made himself nothing. And what would that mean for the Son of God? It means that the infinite became finite. Powerful telescopes can't penetrate the depths of the darkness of the created order. There are aspects of the creation that are far beyond our reach to see. And that Christ, being infinite, being all omnipresent, became finite. He was the one who was to be served, not to be served or to become a servant. He was the one who was all powerful. He becomes a helpless infant. The one who is eternal subjected himself to the limitations of a physical life. He was the eternal Son of God and dwelt in the bosom of the Father, yet in the fullness of time he became an ordinary man, born of a woman like you and me into this world. He didn't come to a rich family. He was born among strangers and in a stable. This was Christ's state of humiliation. And it was all in the purposes of God. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, we read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So he descended. The highest becomes the lowest. Who can understand this? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. The mystery of godliness. The Lord, the Son of God, was manifested in the flesh. But the Lord Jesus Christ descended even further than coming in the flesh. Not only did he come to earth and take on our human nature, he humbled himself throughout his life. And we read in Galatians, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." He was born under the law. That means he subjected himself to the authority of the law of God. He came and he undertook to do for us what the first man of Adam did not do. Adam disobeyed God and failed. Like Adam, if Christ disobeyed, then he would fail as well. So he came to obey all that was required of Adam by God's law. He came to live a perfect life and uphold and vindicate God's righteousness enshrined in the law. He willingly placed himself under the law's authority, and if he was disobedient, He would be condemned by the law, and our salvation would never have been possible. So along with this, Jesus went about all the villages, preaching the message of the kingdom and healing the sick. As he went, he met coldness and opposition at every turn. He was hounded by the Jewish religious leaders. And one of his most severe conflicts was the temptation by Satan in the wilderness. Weary, hungry, thirsty, and with little or no resources to support him, the Savior had nowhere to lay his head. There he was in agony at Gethsemane. There was the betrayal of Judas, the time when his disciples fled. There were those false witnesses against him. There was the scorn and rejection. He was beaten and tortured and made a spectacle for all to see. Christ was humbled in every way in his incarnation, yet he fulfilled all righteousness through his obedience to his Father's will in all things. That the obedience of him took him to the place of death. He was willing to die in the place of sinners. That's how far he went. Not just became a human and lived a perfect life, fulfilling all of the law and everything that God required. He had to go to the cross. He had to humble himself to be like a little lamb that was sacrificed on the cross and to die in the place of sinners. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, and the cursed death, painful, humiliating in the extreme. So the Lord of life and glory was nailed as a criminal to a cross made of wood, and there he bore the weight of our sins. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That was his purpose in coming. And he had to go through this humiliation and suffering to do this, so that we might have hope that the reign of sin that is over us, the power it has over us, is broken, is crushed. The head of the serpent is crushed, and Satan is destroyed. That is what he came to do. The humiliation of Jesus is where salvation begins. And all of this to conquer sin, the way of salvation, and destroy the devil. And this is the good news of the gospel. Christ was that sacrificial lamb that was slaughtered for your sins and mine. God's Son desired to come because he loved us who were lost in sin and had no hope. Well, secondly, the height of Christ's ascension. In verses 9 to 11, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God declares that the name of Jesus Christ is above all other names. No one is greater than Jesus Christ. No one could ever do what Jesus did. He was exalted by his Father in that he was made alive again. He rose from the grave and then ascended into heaven, declaring his victory over sin and death and hell itself. Jesus, he says, is to be worshipped above every name. Every knee should bow, is to bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord over all. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord of lords. He's King of kings. Our world hates the name of Jesus. Why? Because people do not want to hear the truth about themselves, that they're sinners and that they need to cast themselves upon the mercy of God. There's no place to go. But Christ has been the one who has provided openly and freely to those who would bow to his sovereign rule and call him Lord of lords, and that in him we have hope and we have a promise given to us. He is the author and the finisher of our salvation, and he is the one who shows us mercy. And so we're to cast him, ourselves upon him, but the world is against him. They don't want him. They don't want forgiveness. They want to be seen as good and in and of themselves, and that they'll live their lives as best they can and just hope it'll all go well. But Jesus is the one who is humbled, and Jesus is the one who's ascended, and who is the ruler and king over all, and all will come before him to be judged in the end. Whether to say, good and faithful servant, come into the joy of your Lord, or be cast into a lost eternity of punishment and anguish, and paying for their own sins, as it were. Well, thirdly and lastly, the exhortation to unity. In verses 1 and 2, we read, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul uses the great fact of Christ leaving heaven, taking on our nature, being obedient to his Father's will, to be the author and finisher of our salvation as the reason for us to be like-minded. He wants us to be like-minded. Do you know any encouragement? Do you know any comfort? Do you know a participation in the Church of God, with the people of God? Do you know his affection? Do you know the sympathy that there is in Christ? These are the things that Philippians, he brings out, the Apostle Paul, in those first few verses. And if there we derive any benefit from trusting in the Lord Jesus, then be of the same mind, he says, that Christ had when he came. And that's the big example. He did all for you and me. He gave himself for us. The same mind that Christ had when he came. In verses 3 and 5, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. That's what Christ had, lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a lowliness of mind, being together as the family of God, God's children. And let us be united in humble, selfish service to our Savior, who gave his all for us. That's what we're called to do. And we're all in the church together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we have to face persecution for his sake, know that we will be able to stand together and not be afraid. We will all be of the same mind. We will overcome as he has overcome all things. That's our hope. That's our Christ, our Savior, who came into this world, took upon ourselves human nature, born of a virgin in a manger, and lived perfectly and fulfilled all that was necessary. He spoke the words of love and truth. He didn't come with great pomp and honor and glory. He came humbly, and the same mind that Christ had in doing all things, like we heard this morning. But the first thing he did after his resurrection, he went to his people. He went to his people to show him that he was alive, and that they had hope after all, and that all the things that were said and done in him he had fulfilled, and he came to show him his love again and encourage them, even when they went back to fishing or whatever else, he on the shore, building a little fire, bringing them on. Peter, do you love me? Are you going to follow me? Are you going to go back to your old life? And this is what he came to do. And he encourages us this night to do the same, to be of the same mind together and put aside everything else, but to see Christ and to follow him and to suffer for his sake if we needs be, but to be bold in witnessing to him and the great wonder of God coming in and giving us eternal life and forgiveness and mercy. May God bless these words to us. Amen.